Amen. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 9 today. Luke chapter 9, and Steve, I'm afraid you're going to have to click on that presentation. The clicker's not moving it yet. There's a lot going on in our culture today that we could talk about, a lot of problems, I guess. But I do think that one would just be a lack of purpose. And yet the good news for believers in Christ is that he not only saves us, but he gives us purpose. And as we'll see in this text that's revealed to us, but I think even in the remaining journey in Luke, Jesus didn't just come to save us and redeem us, but he came to give us a reason for living. And for whatever reason, my clicker is not working today. So I'm just going to keep preaching, and if y'all figure it out, y'all can holler at me. Anyway, I don't need it. You know, it's really, hey, there it is, though. You know, it's really for y'all, as long as you understand that. Yeah, it's not moving, Arlo, so y'all let me know what you figure out. But you can usually tell where I'm at, so y'all can move it manually if you have to. One way or the other, the better we get to know Jesus, the more we see his provision in our lives. And that will be in this text as well. Purpose and power are both going to be revealed. And up to this point in the text, the disciples have basically been watching Jesus. He's been doing all the work. He has ministered in and around Capernaum. But all that's getting ready to change because he's going to send them out to get into the battle themselves. And before he does, he's going to do two things. He's going to give them a purpose, and he's going to give them power to accomplish that purpose. And I think those things are still true today. Now, one thing to remember, though, in Luke chapter 9, I believe this commission is distinctive for its time and its place. Some of the principles are timeless, okay? But this commission is temporary, all right? But let's begin today, if you would. Stand with me out of reverent respect for the Word of God, and let's read Luke 9, verses 1 through 11. Luke 9, verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Verse 10, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. You may be seated. We're really just going to see two separate kind of seismic things about Jesus today. We begin with the idea that he is the source of authority. He's going to commission them. He's going to send them out. He's going to promise them power. There's a couple of different words used in this text for power, really. Dynamis, from which we get our modern word dynamite, exousia. I think both those words are used to accentuate how important it is that Jesus is going to give them power and grant them authority as he sends them out here. And remember, you know, in a technical view, power is the ability to do a task. Authority is the right to do it. Two very critical things, okay? And two critical things, I think, today, even for the church. We need to be doing what God's called us to do. And I think if we're doing those things that he's commissioned us to do, we can assume we will have his power. Okay, and that's kind of the way this text unfolds. Now, there is a kind of big picture question that you have to address right off the bat about this incident, this commission, the purpose and the power he gives them. Was this power and authority only for the mission that we just read about? And I think the answer, you know, honestly, I'm not trying to make this confusing, but I think the answer is yes and no. Again, any mission we undertake for Christ to bring him glory, to declare his kingdom, to preach the gospel, those things, I believe, comes with implied power and authority, okay? If you're on the right page with him, you're doing what he wants you to do. There is a commission there, so to speak. But I think we have to be honest. This is not the commission that Christ gives the disciples and the early church that has remained in effect even until today. That commission comes in Acts 1:8 or the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, and we'll talk about those in a bit. This is a temporary commission with what you might say is lasting ramifications. Again, there's some echoes here. There's some principles here that we want to make sure we glean from, but we're not specifically under this commission, and you'll see why as we move along. But let's look at this commission. Knowing historically that we're about 18 months into Christ's personal ministry, he wants to spread his message about the kingdom further into Israel. That seems to be the point of all this. And he's also training these men to represent him when he's returned to the Father. Okay? That training, I think, is essential. When you break it down and you look at who he gives it to, think about the individuals involved here. And he called the 12 together. Okay, these are the 12 disciples. These are the foundational men and pillars of the early church. And so this is not just about declaring his kingdom, but it's getting them ready for their ministry after he's ascended back to the Father, and they're the leaders of the early church. Okay, this is an apprenticeship for the 12 disciples, actual mission after his ascension. Again, we've alluded to it, but this is it, Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We believe as a church that this is a New Testament commission that has not expired until Jesus comes back. It is our challenge and our purpose to be on mission with him and to be fulfilling this commission right here. In all the different ways and opportunities that we have as a church today in our community, in our nation, around the world. And we have partners in which we do that. You know, we can talk about all the specifics, but I want you to understand that we consider it a foundational principle of our church that we're trying to fulfill this commission in Acts 1:8, okay? Luke 24, you see it a little bit different. Said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. We still preach the same gospel. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name about Christ. And you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power on high. There's this reminder, both in Acts 1:8, he says, you'll do this when the Spirit has come upon you. In Luke 24, 46-49, he talks about power coming. There's a reminder in both those commissions that the Spirit of God had not fallen or descended upon the disciples yet, okay? Spirit comes, the church is commissioned. Power is given, and the church begins to go out and fulfill those commissions, and we still exist today in light of those things, okay? But this event, Luke 9, precedes the coming of the Spirit. It's a temporary commission that no longer exists, okay? But let's break it down further. We see the instructions that he gives them in the back half of verse 1 through verse 6. Gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Okay, now I just want to be transparent with you. One of the reasons why it's important to know whether or not this commission still exists or not is because we got to know, are we demon hunters? Are we prosperity doctors? Are we healers? You know, is that the kind of altar calls we give? See, I would submit to you that Luke 9 is no longer a part of our commission today. It doesn't mean we don't deal with the demonic. It doesn't mean that the church shouldn't be involved in, you know, there's various ways to cure diseases. Some of them are medicinal and you know, the church should be doing good things. We'll talk about all that. But understand, this was temporary, okay? They were sent out with power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Well, that sounds, kingdom of God sounds more like our commission today, all right? So there's a balance here. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Notice first, I believe that Luke is careful to show that not all diseases result from demonic activity. He says, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, okay? And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He's not lumping dealing with demons in with healing. They're two separate things, okay? And I think that's important to know. Just from a worldview perspective, not all illness is the work of Satan, okay? That's important to make sure we glean from this, all right? But the focus really, if we're being honest about this, the focus of this commission is the same thing that Christ always comes around to in his personal ministry. It's the same thing that he comes back around to in Acts 1:8 and Matthew 28:19 and 20. It always comes back around to an emphasis on proclaiming the kingdom of God. You see that there, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then you come back down here, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's the real core, and that part of the commission has not expired, okay? They're given power and authority to cast out demons and to heal, but it's only being done to authenticate their preaching of the kingdom of God. That's the core purpose. The miracles only reveal the reality of Christ's divine rule, because we need to remember that they had no power to heal without Jesus. Okay, Jesus gave them that power. It was distributed to them. He was the source of their power and the source of their authority. You've got to see that. He empowered them to do the task. And this is where I do think we can extrapolate a simple principle for our mission today as a church. We will only have God's promise of power from his Spirit when we're accomplishing his mission. Okay, and the good news, again, is that in general, the mission hasn't changed. It's still about declaring the kingdom of God. And when we're on that track, when that's what we're trying to do, when we're lifting up Jesus and we're preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, I believe we can count on the power and authority of God to support what we're doing. And I don't really say, I don't want him to support what I'm doing. I want to support what he's doing is the right way to look at it. And when that happens, I think there's power. Now, there's a lot more we could look at, and we'll hint at some of it. John MacArthur has wisely pointed out at a deep study of this text. There are other things that echo here. We're to proclaim the salvation. We're to manifest compassion. You know, they're on a healing mission. Again, you can manifest compassion without having the ability to heal. There's things you can do. There's an indication that you should maintain trust with those you're ministering to and serving. You should demonstrate contentment. We'll talk about that. You can exercise discernment in ministry. That's all in here. Those are all principles that we could break down in verses 1 through 6. But the key is the preaching of the kingdom of God. And I want to keep our eyes on that, because that's what Jesus emphasizes. And it's been this way throughout Luke 6:20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I believe poor in spirit was the implication when we study that text. But again, whether it's poor in spirit, poor in bank account, it doesn't really matter. The key is yours is the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is the core possession. Luke 11:20, but if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus, we'll get to that text in a few weeks, and all of it, his power points to the fact that the kingdom of God is present in their midst. And that's what we have to understand about when Jesus Christ came. It was a revelation of the kingdom in a personal way that the world had never seen. 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is Paul reflecting back, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In Christ, the kingdom of God has visibly, personally come to man. That's why we rejoice in being able to look back on these events and celebrate, the incarnation and all that we've talked about. The message from John the Baptist through the person and work of Christ to the disciples is that we must repent of our sins and believe that he is the Christ in order to enter the kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and to be with the Father. Now, that's the emphasis. There are some other instructions here, some that are temporary for their time and mission, but some that I think give us modern principles we can still live under. If you listen to Christ's words of instructions in this text, read it as it's written, it's clear that this was a brief mission. He wanted them to go out quickly. He wanted them to go out simply, lightly packed, trusting in God to provide, and then to return. I hope you can understand that this is not a modern missions template. Okay, this is not how you go and start a church planting movement in China. You know, it's not going to work that way. You can't go and come back in a matter of a few days. This was a temporary mission for a temporary time and purpose. Take nothing extra, travel light. As we see in the other gospel accounts, they were to target primarily Jews. Jews were known for their hospitality, especially when there were indications that these might be heaven-sent messengers or students of a prophet, like they were calling Jesus. And so for a short-term mission, these instructions would work in their culture at their time. Unlike other religious leaders of their day, they weren't to continually to go looking for new and better places to lodge. They weren't to always be looking for additional funding from new people. They were to find hospitable folks, they were go to work, and they weren't to be greedy. All right? Now, again, temporary commission, but there are principles you can pull from or emulate. I don't believe our ministry should exist to burden you, but to serve you as we all try to declare the kingdom of God in our country and in our culture and in our community. I believe we should preach his kingdom. We should do good works for suffering humanity in order to authenticate that message. We can't be afraid to support ministries that love on people and care for people and do good things, but that's not our mission. We do those things to authenticate our message, okay? That's the balance, and it's sitting right here, okay? Now, we're not guaranteed any power to heal, so we have to find other ways to do some of those things. Now, understand something else about the text. No church and no pastor can communicate power to you. Well, I know there's some out there who act like they can, but they're liars, okay? Jesus communicates the power and the authority, wouldn't you agree? He does so in this text, and here's the reality. I can't give you anything beyond, you know, I can encourage you to be in the Word of God, but I sure can't give you power from the Scripture or an understanding of the Word that the Holy Spirit's the one who does that. Even while I preach and teach, I can give my best effort, but if there's anything good happening in the room, it's the Spirit of God doing it, okay? I can't communicate any power or learning or knowledge, but Jesus can. And when he, through, again, the Word of God and through his person and work, through the Spirit of God, he can give you a message which changes lives, and he can communicate power to his children. You can go and do things in your workplace and at school and in your family that, again, I can't. I don't have access to all that. Even Jesus only has access to that through you, and he can communicate power to help you fulfill his mission. And so all that, say you come back to a very pointed message in verse 5. It says, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus gave them power and authority, short-term commission, and the word here for receive implies respect and welcoming in their culture. And so the understanding is that he sent them out, he's given them what they need, and if people don't show them hospitality, those people are disrespecting and rejecting the message of Christ, and he says, move on, go to the next place. Here's the grace even. By distancing themselves from such individuals and visibly shaking the dust from their feet, they're following Jewish traditions that indict such folks. It shows that you've been rejected, that you're under judgment, but it's also, in a gracious way, a final call for those people to listen to their message. You make a big show of moving on, and you're letting them know you've just rejected something foundational. The disciples continue to do this. Acts 13:51. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. It's kind of like, you don't want to listen, I'm moving on. You might consider the fact that you just rejected the message of God and I moved on, but I'm moving on. That's kind of the way it works. The disciples obey all this, which I think, again, demonstrates his power and authority and the authenticity of his message. Here are these fishermen, virtually all of them, a tax collector, fishermen. These are relatively uneducated men. He groups them together. He sends them out, and they're being sent out to lead Israel to spiritual repentance, to heal diseases, to battle demons, really to do anything that crosses their paths. And you know, a few years ago, you would have thought, there's not a chance for these guys. And now they go out, and something seismic happens. Verse 6, and they departed, went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And by implication, it would mean I'm casting out demons, I'm healing the sick, doing extraordinary things. But also, don't miss the emphasis, preaching the gospel. It's right there in the text. That's evangelismo, from which we get our modern word for evangelism. The gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God through Christ, is and that it's the only means of entry into the kingdom. It's what they preached. And nothing has changed all these years later. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. The good news is that God has sent His Son to us while we were yet sinners, and He lived a perfect life and died an atoning death for each of us. All we have to do is confess our sin, repent, and believe that He is the Christ, and we can be saved and redeemed. We can enter the kingdom of God, the same kingdom they were preaching about, the same kingdom that they preached about, and they did miracles to authenticate. That same kingdom is open to all of us today through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The message is still the same. And so I would argue even that when they say preaching the gospel, I believe preaching the gospel is healing. You would be much better off today to get saved than to have your hearing fixed. Anybody follow me on that? Or your diabetes cured, or your high blood pressure. It's a lot more important in the big scheme of things to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to have a physical ailment dealt with. So when it says they were preaching the gospel and healing everywhere, I'm not convinced that the word healing there was really intended to mean physical healing. I think it's just another way of describing what happens when the gospel's preached. People get redeemed. People get saved. They get healed in all the ways that really, really matter. But let's press on. There's an impact from this short-term mission trip of the disciples. We see the confusion next in verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. Obviously, they caused a ripple. They went out and things happened and people were talking about it, okay? And he was perplexed because it was said from some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. I certainly believe Luke is writing this for us to see that it was a direct consequence of not just the ministry of Christ, but the mission the disciples had just taken. A lot of astonishing things are being said and done, and everyone's taking notice. And by implication, it all runs back to Jesus, by the way. Everyone knows he's the one who gave them authority. Everyone knows he's the one who sent them out. And I think, Luke, it's this question we just keep coming to in the Gospel of Luke. Herod's the one asking it here, but who is this? Well, we should all be asking that same question. You know, that's the point of the gospel. Here's this man, this extraordinary the creator, son of God. I mean, Luke gives us a lot of ways to know him and to understanding, but he keeps relentlessly bringing us back to this question, who is this? If Herod's asking that question, we need to be asking that question. And again, just notice how their mission didn't point to them, didn't point to their ministries, didn't point to anything that padded their pockets or made them important. Their ministry pointed back to Jesus because Herod knows he's got to figure out who Jesus is because it all's coming from him. Okay, and that's the way ministry should be done today, by the way. If it doesn't magnify Jesus, if it magnifies you or me or anybody else or even the church, then something's broken in our approach and we need to make sure Jesus is the one getting the glory. Now, there were a lot of theories floating around, you know, and Herod is kind of sorting through them. You know, I'm sure he pulled up social media and he was looking through Twitter and Facebook and there was all kinds of stuff out there. You know, some said that John the Baptist was alive and well, which that probably scared Herod a little bit because he had killed John. And if John's alive, then John might be coming to collect on the debt that he owed him. You know, when you kill somebody, you're going to be worried if you find out he didn't stay dead, you know. Others said this was the prophet Elijah, which if Elijah's alive and well, according to the Jews, that meant end times had kicked in and that would send some ripples. Others maintained Jesus was some other prophet of old raised from the dead, which is still pretty extraordinary. Maybe he's Isaiah, maybe he's Jeremiah. One way or the other, it all troubled Herod. And I would tell you this, like social media today, when people are addressing conspiracy theories that are related to religious things, you can usually count on them being wrong. okay? You're not going to find the right information on the internet. The Facebook gurus, especially when it comes to Christianity, are almost always wrong. Now, there's something else to remember here. Based upon Herod's almost unlimited, merciless power at the time, this last phrase, and he sought to see him, I would say, yeah, he's curious, but he's kind of cautious. He could have sent a Roman legion. He could have seen him if he wanted to see him. He wants to see him, but he's not making sure he calls in all of his power to make sure that happens. There's a part of him that wants to keep Jesus at a distance, and I think we have to be aware of that. Anyway, let's wrap up this portion of the text. We see the conclusion here. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Bethsaida is a town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee near the Jordan River. It's about 5 miles east of Capernaum. It's the third most mentioned town in the Gospels, the approximate site of quite a few miracles. But in this sense, I think we're supposed to see it as far away from the hubbub created by their mission. It's kind of a quiet place. The disciples had been successful in their mission, but I think Jesus senses that they need some downtime. And who wouldn't? Without any opportunity to pack or really even a chance to carry the essentials they might need, they'd been sent out on a difficult mission. They had been preaching the gospel. They had been healing the sick. They'd been casting out demons. It's not an easy template to follow, and it's not a good long-term pattern. In fact, we see in Luke 22 where Jesus changes it entirely. He said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He gave them power and authority for that brief mission, and it went well. But look what he says. "But," he said to them, "now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." What's the point? Well, I think the point is he's changing the rules. That was a temporary commission. He provided for them then, but now he's going to do things a bit different. And I believe in this sense that things have remained changed according to Luke 22. We still have a message from God, yes. And we can still look to his spirit for power and authority, yes. But we need to learn to plan and to strategize and in some cases raise funds, seek supplies. We need to consider the realities around us while still trying to fulfill his mission and message. And they had been tested here in Luke 9, and they were tired, and Jesus knew it. And he knew it was unsustainable, no matter how excited they were. As Vance Havner has wisely put it, if we don't come apart and rest, we'll just come apart. And so Jesus moves them to Bethsaida to try to get them some rest. But because of the mission, and the influx of crowds that were headed to Jerusalem for the Passover at the same time, they weren't going to get the needed quiet that Christ was trying to provide. They weren't going to get any peace. And that sets up the next test and another proof of Christ's identity and authority in our text. We've seen him as the source of authority. We finish today with him as the supplier of food. Just listen to verses 12 through 17. Familiar text, I think, for most of us. Now the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. He said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." Verse 15, and they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, again, in context, I believe this is meant to be an object lesson for the apostles. Only by continuing to depend on God could they satisfy the needs of the crowds. They'd experienced that in their mission, but now they're going to experience that in a very personal basis when it comes to food, you know. Verses 1 through 6, he proved he could provide for them. Verses 12 through 17, he proves he can provide for the crowds. And I would say subsequently, there's a picture, he can provide for the church today too. If he could do this then, he can do what he does now. Other than the resurrection, this is the only miracle of Jesus which appears in all 4 Gospels. okay? I think it's important on kind of a big picture level, but it's certainly important to the disciples and to the church. It does, as an aside, represent a key turning point in his ministry too. This miracle is kind of the apex of the Galilean ministry, the series we've talked about, ministry in Galilee. From this point, he's going to begin to turn toward Tyre and Sidon, Caesarea Philippi, and then elsewhere after it for a brief period of time. And then he sets his eyes on Jerusalem and subsequently the cross. And we'll make those transitions in the days ahead. But let's break this down real quickly and we conclude this morning. We're reminded again of the scarcity here, verses 12 through 14. Day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And I just want to make sure you notice, they came to Jesus and ordered him. You notice that, don't you? Send the crowd away. Should we be talking to Jesus like that? You know, I'm just going to throw it out there. Make sure you see that, okay? There's a level of panic. There's a level of disrespect. Now, here's what happens. A lot of us, how many of y'all are nice people when you're grumpy and tired and hungry and you haven't slept well? Is that your best moment? You know what I'm saying? So just keep that in mind, too. That's the condition they're in. But they come to Jesus and they begin to give him an order. Send the crowd away, okay? But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." I don't know about you, but again, when Jesus just kind of fires back like that, I think it's time to sit up and notice. "You give them something to eat." They said, "Well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of 50 each." Yes, I think we have to admit the disciples have suddenly, probably because of their life situation, forgotten Christ's miraculous power here. He's just sent them out. They've been healing people. They've been casting out demons, for goodness sake, okay? But just don't eliminate the humanity from it. They're tired. They're successful, yes, but they're tired. And they hadn't seen him feed a multitude before, okay? So they're a little skeptical, all right? They don't see this as an opportunity, but a problem. It's late in the day, and the crowd is only going to get more and more hungry. They're too far removed from an easy way to drum up a way to feed them. The text makes that plain. So it's kind of a crisis of first world problems, and it is a real crisis. But as Warren Wiersbe said, in the crisis hours of life, when your resources are low and your responsibilities are great, it's good to remember that God has the problem already solved, okay? Corrie Ten Boom has put it in a different way. I think this is part of what Jesus is trying to teach them. Let God's promises shine on your problems. Again, this is where, you know, if you're a glass half empty person like I am, it's really hard to do this when the crisis is real. It's what I think Jesus is wanting them to do, though. Just slow down and process who you're with and what kind of power and authority he has before you just panic and start telling me what to do. That's my version of what we just read. Anyway, I think most of us would be like the disciples here. Out of fatigue, maybe a little impudence kind of creeps in and you start bossing folks around. Essentially, the disciples, though, have begun to just see a crowd. They're not seeing hungry, hurting people. And that's what's always difference between me and you and Jesus. Jesus always sees individuals, as we saw in last week's text, and the need. And sometimes he calls us to hard tasks so that we will be reminded how inadequate we are and also be reminded that he is the providers. The disciples don't know of any real way to respond to his demand that they feed them. They've done a hasty accounting of their resources, as we read. They've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Not going to cut it, okay? By implication, they have neither the money, the time, or the infrastructure necessary even to go get some food and bring it back and distribute it in this place. So they're up a creek without a paddle, as we say in the South, okay? But we know the rest of the story. The surplus. And they did so. Remember what we just read? Jesus tells them to break up into groups of 50. I don't know about you, but when Jesus starts giving me detailed instructions, I'm going to start paying attention, you know? why do you want them to sit in groups of 50? What's getting ready to happen? You know, I mean, you would think they've been with him long enough to know that something's going to happen. But anyway, if their hearts didn't leap in their chest at that, something's wrong. But they're tired, and they've seen him calm the storm and raise the dead. They've just completed an extraordinary mission. If he's giving them some instructions to create some sort of structure and organization in the crowd, question's got to be, what's he going to do? They did so, and he had them all sit down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, saying a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. So this familiar miracle happens. And as near as we can tell, it's important to understand, again, all this is happening in the shadow of Passover. All of Israel is moving toward Jerusalem at this time. They're headed to celebrate the Passover. And that's one of the reasons why there's such a crowd here even that day. I believe this is a foreshadowing of his Passover meal with the disciples in another year or so when he's going to be crucified shortly afterward. All that's kind of sitting here in the background. And in the middle of this, he looks up to heaven. He blesses the meal. He probably... The assumption would be that he prays a very traditional Jewish mealtime prayer so that everyone understood the food was getting ready to be distributed. It would have been much like this as we would translate it. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who brings out bread from the earth. Well, he's getting ready to bring out bread from the earth. You know, I don't know. More dramatic than that. And then he just takes what they had. Okay. 5 loaves, 2 fish. And just begins passing it around. Now you think about that. It's not like he put it all down and went boom and it expanded. Okay? No, the way this miracle is done, there's a chance that some of the people who eat don't have a clue where the food came from. All right? This is not flashy. All right? The only people who have a front row seat to know exactly what happened would be who? The disciples, because they were in the middle of this. They said, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can't feed them all. What are we going to do? He says, break them up into groups of 50. He scatters them out, blesses the food, begins to distribute it, and somehow, some way, everyone gets fed. Only the disciples would have known exactly what happened. You talk about creation power. You know, just extraordinary power emanating from this one. And so when you take a step back and you just think Luke 8, Luke 9, in just those two chapters, we've seen he's Lord of nature. He's calmed the storm. We've seen he's Lord of providence. He just divinely encounters the right people at the right time. He's Lord of life. He's Lord of death. He's Lord of creation. All that's been on display in two chapters of the Gospels. So what are we supposed to think about this man? Who is this? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, that one can just multiply bread if he so chooses. It's easy. And I'll go out on a limb, and I would argue, I have a feeling this was the best fish most of those in the crowd had ever tasted in their lives. Scripture doesn't say that, but you remember, if you go back to the other Gospels and you look at when he changes the water to wine, you know what the people came up and said, why did you save the best wine for last? Jesus didn't do anything, you know, just a half measure. Now, again, in context, we have to know the crowds. Some of them probably figure out something unusual happened. They didn't see food get hauled in. There wasn't a wagon suddenly unloading supplies. I mean, maybe some people are smart enough to ask it. One way or the other, there's a few people probably asking, who is this? Any educated Jew with the right view of this miracle, by the way, almost has to draw parallels with Moses and the miraculous provision of bread and manna and even the doves when they provided meat for the Israelites back in Exodus. Elisha had a moment in which he provided bread in 2 Kings 4. That's extraordinarily similar to this, by the way. 2 Kings, a man from Baal-Shalisha bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, fresh grains of or ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? 20 loaves and fresh ears of grain, not going to feed 100 men. So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. Very similar, okay? So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. This is what God does. And they probably were familiar with that text. And in the Gospel of John, we know that Jesus follows this miracle on the very next day with a familiar illustration. One of the titles we give Jesus is he's the bread of life. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It all makes sense that he would say that in this context. But all this, I think, is secondary in the immediacy of the moment. It's the disciples who really see this miracle up close and have the clearest takeaway. And again, I think they're reminded that he is the source of their authority and he's their provider. R. Kent Hughes has poetically put it, they should be thinking, yesterday God helped me, today he'll do the same. How long will it continue? Forever, praise his name. It's a good conclusion from a text like this. Unless they miss it, the text tells us that all the people were filled and satisfied, and the disciples were each left with their own little basket of leftovers. 12 baskets. How many of y'all think that's a coincidence? It's not a coincidence. Not only do they each have a basket left, but what it means is that God has now provided them enough food to supply them for a number of days in the days ahead as their ministry continues. Talk about being filled and satisfied. Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts. See, what I hope you're understanding, this is not just a temporary thing. This is who Jesus is. What he does for the crowds that day, what he did for the disciples that day, Jesus can do for you, for me, for our church. I think back almost 7 years ago when we started entertaining the idea that it was time, God saying, do this. There was a lot of skeptics. We can't afford that. We'll never be able to do that. Well, God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Now, again, there's a reminder in all of this. You don't just go and do what you want to do and ask God to bless it. No, you want to be on mission for God. You want to be surrendered to his commission. You want to be fulfilling the preaching and teaching and declaring the kingdom of God. And when you do that, you can have assurance that God will supply what you need. It's the way it works. Personally, spiritually, corporately, it's all the same. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. John 1, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Amen? For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We should be grateful that we've had a front row seat to see and understand what Jesus Christ did when he came and he lived and he died and he defeated death, hell, and the grave and he resurrected and ascended to be with the Father. And he gave us a commission that still lasts today. He provides for us. He is the source of our power and our purpose and our authority. Questions this text begs that we all be able to answer is, one, do you know him? Who is this man? Well, I pray you understand that he is the very Son of God, the co-creator of the universe. He is God himself. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. For the bulk of us here today, as our musicians come, I suspect the question's a little bit different. Yes, do you know him? You need to settle that up. But again, I suspect most of you today, you know who he is. You have a personal relationship with Christ. The question becomes, what is your purpose? Are you fulfilling his mission in what you're doing? And again, you can do it if you're a plumber or an engineer or a teacher or whatever it may be. But wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you've got to know that you've been given a divine commission and his power and authority are with you when you declare the kingdom of God. Let's be on mission with him. Let's stand and let's respond to him.